Good morning, friends. We've worked in Mexico City for the last 23 years, and so much of that by your great help and support and affection and prayers. Our work reaches beyond Mexico sometimes, just in leadership development and in special trips and leading retreats and teaching spiritual formation courses across Latin America. Sometimes I do that with Abilene Christians. Sometimes I do that with a network of biblical institutes around Latin America, and Mission Resource Network with our friend Jay Jarbo. I think many of you know him, a longtime mentor of mine. Last week I was in Cuba with him, just helping in leadership development. Friends in Cuba are raising up missionaries to the Middle East. Latin Americans actually make very good missionaries because of their gratitude, their humility, their posture of life. They say that some of the best missionaries in the world right now are coming out of Latin America and in the Philippines. They seem to naturally connect with people. The first day they're landing in the field in the Middle East, they're playing soccer in the streets with people, just make really natural missionaries. Last week in Cuba, as I was spending time encouraging leaders who are raising up missionaries for those places, we teach coaching, we teach spiritual formation, how leaders can become listening leaders. There's a spiritual formation, a very deep spiritual movement happening in Cuba. 20,000 new house churches have popped up across the island. And last week, one night, I was a part of one of those house churches that they call houses of peace in the very Luke 10 sense of the word. There wasn't room in the house for all the people. There were little kids. There were older people in wheelchairs. Of course, I'd happily sit on the floor, but because I'm a guest, they have me sit on the small little couch, right? And I heard their prayers. We read scriptures together. We prayed for each other about crisis. We, just like we did just now with Lila and Lind, we prayed prayers of blessing for people who had a birthday that day, a 14-year-old girl who had a birthday, and a 71-year-old lady that was celebrating her same birthday. We prayed over them. I was touched by the love of people, by the love of God in a very, very difficult place. When I visit Cuba, I go there twice a year now. And when I visit Cuba, I make like this internal covenant that I will not complain about anything. Do you ever feel like that? I make an internal covenant that I will not grumble about anything. Because I see how the Cuban people suffer, not just poverty, but lack of freedom and oppression. I go back to Mexico always very humbled by what I experienced in Cuba. As I left the House of Peace that night, there's no electricity on the island. It comes and goes. Sometimes they can't sleep at night because of the heat, and kids have to get up and go to school the next morning, try to stay awake at school. As I was going home, I was noticing all those old houses, you know, that are built like before the 1950s, like really, really old houses, before everything just really shut down. And I'm seeing people sit on outside their porches, and I notice a prayer well up in me as I pass all those people. Porque tanto amó Dios al mundo. For God so loved the world. Porque tanto amó Dios al mundo. For God so loved the world. It's a verse we've known our whole life. It can almost become cliche. I remember as a kid watching football games with my dad, and some guy dressed in a clown be holding up a sign with John 3:16 written across it. You remember that guy? You see him at Super Bowls and baseball stadiums everywhere. Tim Tebow would have it on his eye black, John 3:16, and it can become so familiar to us, right? Dallas Willard says that familiarity breeds unfamiliarity. And I'd like us just to familiarize ourselves once again with that powerful truth in this world. For God so loved the world. He loves it so much. My grandfather served in World War II, and when I think about him and I think about his faith, I think about our family's faith heritage that's passed down from one Henderson generation to the next Henderson generation. I kind of can sometimes think, man, they don't build them like they used to. You know, the faith of our forefathers, the people who have gone before us. I mean, Hunter's talking about Memorial Day, and even that right there, Hunter, just touches me that people would give themselves for other people, like God loves this world and gives his son for us. My grandfather had tours in World War II through Italy and then France and then ultimately landing in Germany. Reminds me of a story of a friend, a mentor friend of ours in South Africa. He gave Aaron and I a copy of a book called Call to Commitment. And it's the story of the Church of the Savior, led by Gordon Cosby. It's a very inspirational church in Washington, D.C., a church that was just completely devoted to loving God and each other, and especially their suffering neighbor. And Gordon decided to start that church as his experience, coming off of his experience as a chaplain in World War II. And a night before that they were about to go have an invasion where they're going to cross a river and take a hill. Many of the men knew that half of their company would die that night. Gordon jumps in a foxhole. He can't see the person he's talking to. He's like, hey, I'm the chaplain. I just want to talk to you a little bit. The man whose face he couldn't see said, I'm glad you came. I wanted to talk to you too. He says, I have this intuition that I'm going to die tonight. And I don't know God. And he said, I wonder if you'd talk to him about me for a bit. He said, don't give me the philosophy, don't give me theology, just talk to me about God. And Gordon said that he jumped in that foxhole and he said he knew a whole lot less about God than he thought he did 5 minutes before. And he said, I'd like to talk to you a bit about a verse that means a lot to me. Gordon said to the soldier, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that who'd ever believe in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Gordon looked the next day at the fatalities list, and the man had indeed died. And Gordon had hoped that what he said, he didn't know if it helped or hurt. But he came to a deep conviction that each of us must know God in a real and true and personal way, for God so loved the world. John writes about that in John chapter 3:16. You know, it's a famous story with Nicodemus, and Jesus knows how to talk to people. He knows how to talk to a scholar of Scripture like Nicodemus, and he knows how to talk to each of us. There are cultural meta-narratives that we live with. And I'm not sure what Nicodemus's culture, I'm a missionary, and so I have to think about cultural meta-narratives, like what are the stories that our culture lives by, the stories that we tell. And so for just to give you a few of those, for Nicodemus, it may have been that keep the rules perfectly, and you can assure God's approval. Keep the rules perfectly, and the Messiah will come. Or maybe it's about status and authority, respect, learning, and position will prove you to be close to God. Some cultural meta-narratives of today that I think that we can be aware of are the cultural meta-narratives of progress and technology. The future will save us. Consumerism, you are what you own. Individualism, be true to yourself above all else. Self-optimization, right? Hustle and achieve to prove your worth. A romantic love, cultural meta-narrative. Find the one and you'll be fulfilled. Science and rationalism, human reason will explain and fix everything. Secular humanism, humanity's potential is limitless, even apart from God. Survival of the fittest, there's one. The strong survive, the weak will fade. Therapeutic culture, the goal of life is to feel good, avoid pain, try not to suffer, right? I wonder, I even think about like, what was Cuba's cultural meta-narrative, you know? Hey, stay committed to the revolution and the collective will save you. What are the meta-narratives that we live by? Listen to Jesus's. Jesus's meta-narrative in John 3:16 is God loves and gives eternal life through self-giving sacrifice. For God so loved the world. And if that is true, if that is real, and we believe that it is true and real, then that means you can trust God with everything. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us, will he not with him generously give us all things? For God so loved the world. A theologian that I really like named Frederick Dale Bruner gives kind of this structured celebration of the superlatives that are found within that gospel verse. And he kind of frames each phrase of John 3:16 as embodying the greatest thing of its kind. Every word is talking about the greatest thing of its kind. God, the greatest subject ever. So much. The greatest extent ever. Loved, the greatest affection ever. Gave his one and only son, the greatest gift ever. Entrust whoever, the greatest opportunity ever. Entrusting oneself to him, the greatest commitment ever. Would never be destroyed, the greatest rescue ever. A deep, lasting life. The greatest promise ever. Just this one verse is so full of the superlatives of good news and the gospel Christian life. God loves this world so much. Arnish, you'll appreciate this. I was speaking at a conference not about 2 weeks ago, and I was a student of Dallas Willard at the Renovari Institute, and actually a student of Dallas who was a philosophy student at the University of Southern California came up to me and said, "Hey, I heard you're a student of Dallas too. I got to study with Dallas as an undergrad at USC, and I just want to talk." We sat down and talked about and he actually said Dallas one time recommended me a book to read. It's called The Triumph of Christianity by a guy named Rodney Stark. And so, of course, I pick that book up and I start reading it. And as I read it, I'm struck by the Triumph of Christianity. Rodney Stark is a sociologist and he writes about what happened in the early Christian days that made Christianity spread like wildfire across the empire. And Stark's thesis is that early Christians were loving their neighbor so much that it overwhelmed the world. And Stark gives examples of what those early Christians were doing. He said that oftentimes the empire, in the empire's meta-narrative and the way that they live their life, malformed babies would be thrown out in the trash dump outside the cities. and sometimes even just because they were born girls. But Christians would go to those trash dumps and find those babies that were abandoned and take them into their own homes, and then raise them in Christ, or take care of them so that they die a dignified death. And the empire had never seen anything like that. Or when there was a plague, the empire would flee the plagues, and Christians would go into the places of plague to take care of the sick and help people die with dignity. And so, and what the results were was that, and then the Christians, as opposed to empire, they would, like Jesus, they would elevate the voice and the presence of women and children as equals. And this made stronger families. This made stronger marriages. It made people have families that were so full of love that people were attracted to this way of life of following Jesus because of the love that they saw in Christians that was just overwhelming to the culture of the day. And that's how Christianity spread the way it did. Just like Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by the way you love. Dallas Willard says that love is the will of the good of the other. You know, we talk about love a lot. Love is patient. Love is kind. And you hear it at almost every wedding. And it's like I don't know if we sometimes get tired of that word love. But I wonder what it would be like to bring that kind of love back. The love that's patient, and the love that's kind, and the love that believes in the other, and the love that wills the good of the other. I don't think we could ever get tired of love like that. Dallas's definition of love is to will the good. Encouragement and actions on behalf of a person's good are love and give life. We must understand that God does not love us without liking us. It's not like he's loving us through gritted teeth or chewing antacids because he can't believe we can't figure this out. Christian love is sometimes thought to be that. God loves me, but it's hard for him. No, it's not. The more I'm around people, the more I get to listen to their deep lives and their prayer and their longings, and the more I am amazed at people. And I can see why God loves us. God loves the world. God's love is out of this eternal freshness of his perpetually self-renewed being. The Heavenly Father cherishes the earth and each human being upon it. The fondness, the endearment, the unstintingly affectionate regard of God towards all of his creatures is a natural outflow of what God is to the core, which we vainly try to capture with our tired but indispensable old word, love. We become like the God we worship. We become like the God we adore. You think God's angry? You're going to end up being an angry person. You think God is good? You're going to end up being good. You think God is love? Guess what you're going to become like? You are going to become love like him. I read an article not long ago by David Brooks. I actually heard him speak about a year ago. And David Brooks says this about people. He says, about once a month, I run across a person who radiates an inner light. These people can be in any walk of life. They seem deeply good. they listen well. Yeah? They listen well. They make you feel funny when you talk, and they make you feel valued. You often catch them looking after other people, and as they do, their laugh is musical and their manner is infused with gratitude. They're not thinking about what wonderful work they're doing. They're not thinking about themselves at all. When I meet such a person, it brightens my whole day. But I confess often that I have a sadder thought, and it occurs to me that I've achieved a decent level of career success, but I haven't achieved that. I have not achieved that generosity of spirit or that depth of character. And a few years ago, I realized that I wanted to be a bit more like those people that radiate light. I realized that if I wanted to do that, I was going to have to do some hard soul work like they were doing. I was going to have the sort of moral adventures that produce that kind of goodness. I was going to have to be better at balancing my life. And it occurred to me that there are two sets of values, two sets of virtues, the resume virtues and the eulogy virtues. Have you heard of this? The resume virtues are the skills that you bring to the marketplace, the workplace. Eulogy virtues are the ones that are talked about at your funeral. Whether you were kind and brave and honest or faithful, were you capable of deep love? We all know that eulogy virtues are a lot more important than resume virtues. Our culture and sometimes our educational systems spend a lot more time teaching the skills and strategies you need for career success more than about the qualities we need to radiate that sort of inner light, which is really what the church is deeply about. And I'm glad the church is here. I believe the church of Christ is God's hope for the world, that we would embody and live the kind of love that we have received ourselves from God. I think we're in the world to help others feel loved by God. I wonder what it takes to radiate that kind of inner light. I told you my friends in Cuba are beginning to raise up missionary teams and send them to the Middle East. Again, last week I was with Jay Jarbo, and we asked our friend Norlin, one of the leaders of the movement that's happening across Cuba. We asked him, as you look for missionaries to send to the Middle East, what kind of qualities are you looking for in that missionary? What a question, right? And like, what kind of qualities in a missionary or a Christian, what would they need to have if they were going to be sent to tell the world that God loves them? And Norlin's answer surprised me with its simplicity. You know, he said, there has to be kind of a purity about the missionary, a kind of purity. And he went on to describe something like innocence, a heart that really believes in the good news, a heart that hasn't given up on the world can be shown good news. And I started to ask myself, what would it be like to feel good news again? What would it be like to touch again that part inside me that could be so pure that I understand God loves the world and he'll sacrifice anything in his best for it? What would it feel like to believe good news again? And what would it feel like to live it every day with people we're with? What would it feel like to believe that good news again, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, not to condemn it, but to save it, And I think that's the invitation for us too, to live with that same kind of purity of heart, receiving God's love deeply, personally, particularly, and then extending it freely to other people. You know, the average life, you heard about Jeff Dye's dad. And we hold that family in prayer together, right? Yesterday also, my mom lost her only brother. The average life expectancy worldwide is 73 years, and it varies country to country, right? So 73 years, you do the math, times 52 weeks. Most of us have about 3,796 weeks of life. For someone who lives into their 80s, it's closer to about 4,000 weeks. And you and I have about 4,000 weeks if we live in the average lifespan of a human being in today's world. We have about 4,000 weeks to live a life that looks like good news. And that phrase, about 4,000 weeks, has become a popular way of picturing the brevity of life, especially after Oliver Berkman wrote a book called 4,000 Weeks, Time Management for Mortals. I'm a missionary, and I worry about how I spend my, I think about how I spend almost every hour of my day. I want to make it count. That 4,000 weeks is kind of like a round, memorable number that captures the truth that our lives are surprisingly short and precious. And into that short span of weeks, John 3:16 speaks in greater reality. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So even though our days on earth are numbered, God's love stretches beyond our numbered days. Thank him. And the way we spend these weeks, the way we spend these days matter. Because God gives, we learn to give. And because God loves us, so we learn to love others. And the love that we receive is the love that we receive from God is the love that we now get to extend. Would you hold with me in prayer for just a second as we close out? And how about I say it, and then together let's repeat it as a collective prayer, okay? For God so loved the world one more time. For God so loved the world The love that we receive is the love that we learn to extend. Heavenly Father, I give you so much thanks for Westport Road Church of Christ. It's such a beautiful place, and as I spend time with its leaders, I feel appreciation. As I spend time with hearing its people, I feel appreciation. As I hear what it does here and around the world, I feel appreciation. Thank you for a church family that continues to embody good news. May you bless this church in all it does, in every way, for your great love for this world, for which you are willing to give your very best. Let us learn to give our very best as well. Give us the courage and grace of that, through Christ our Lord.